So turn back, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4, and a little bit of chapter 5 we read. You know, we're sort of in the last two chapters of John now, and as we've noticed before, he tends to go sort of almost in cycles through things. And so he picked up this topic before, but he's got a bit more here in chapter 4 and 5, so I've brought the two bits together, and we'll sort of pick up some of these themes over these last couple of weeks in 1 John. I'm giving it the title this morning, Don't Believe Everything You Hear in Church. That's a funny thing to give it a title in church, isn't it? But don't believe everything that you hear in church. In the Bible, we have the example of a group of God's people. And there they were, and some new bloke came to church. And he started speaking. He said from God's words, telling them things they hadn't heard before. And so they went home afterwards and they checked what he said. They're the people of Berea, and they're in Acts chapter 17. And that bloke was Paul. But they weren't going to take it just for granted. They wanted to listen. They wanted to check what he said. And so here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. And so that's what John addresses here in these verses. John was concerned about false prophets and false teachers who were doing the rounds. We are guessing that the church he's writing to is in Ephesus. Don't know that for certain, but either way, he's writing to them because he's very concerned. Maybe he's concerned that these beloved Christians might be a bit gullible. They might be a bit naive. They might believe any or everyone who comes to their church, who comes through Ephesus. And it does seem later on, it's mentioned a little bit in the book of Revelation, and some of the things we know from sort of the church history of those early years seems to be that there were a lot of false teachers who came through that bit of Turkey and often made a beeline for places like Ephesus. But how many could there be? We're talking in those days when people were sort of on the move, these were travelling speakers and so on, who could come to Ephesus. Maybe John couldn't really guess what our situation was like in that sense of how many millions of false teachers we have at our fingertips. In the modern world of communication, there's a good possibility of communication for good, but also not. And so at our fingertips we have so much false teaching. So we say, do not believe everything you hear in church, or on the God TV channels, and the church YouTube channels, Christian books you can buy at a click of a button, Kindle books, and all sorts of things you can read online, podcasts and tweets from all sorts of Christians, church leaders, and the like. So don't believe everything you hear. That's what John's message is here in these verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. What he's talking about is not so much sort of trying to ascertain spirits that are there in the air or whatever and things that might just pop into our heads seemingly out of nowhere. What he's really talking about is testing the teachers. TTT. Test the teachers. That's the first step we want to make. That's the first point we want to draw out. John, of course, has his big contrast. We've looked at those in the last couple of weeks. And he's talked before about there being the children of God and the children of the devil. And the devil uses people. The devil uses teachers. And so when John says, test the spirits, he's talking about what's the spirit behind the teacher. The person at the front of church, the person who's written that book, the person who sent out that tweet or that podcast, what's the spirit behind them? We mustn't just take it for granted that they're one of the children of God just because they say they are, because they might not be. They might be one of the children of the devil, and the devil might be using them to spread false teaching. And so John has got these lessons for us to learn. Now some of it he's mentioned a little bit before, back in chapter 2, verse 19. He talked about they went out from us, these antichrists went out from us, but they were not of us, but if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. And so John's talked before about these false teachers. And then again in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, talks about those who commit lawlessness and so on. And then in verse 6, those who have sinned and so on. Here in these verses we have for us today in chapters 4 and 5, that's what he comes back to in these verses. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and already now is in the world." He did mention that in chapter 4. That's why he's coming back to it from bits he's done previously. This is the spirit of the Antichrist that's at work. In verse 4, he talks about, "He who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. They are of the world and they speak as of the world." There's the spirit of he who's in the world who is behind them. And then in verse 6, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So John gives these three different titles. He's talking about testing the spirit. And that spirit is one thing that's behind these false teachers. And that's what we need to try and identify, to sort of get behind the words they're saying, to what's really going on there, what's really there in the background. And John is warning us that false prophets have gone out into the world. So he's got these three different sort of titles that he gives to this spirit that is at work. It's the spirit of error. Look at the bottom one first. And that's because it's sharing lies, it's sharing falsehood, it's undermining the truth. And so we have to be on the lookout when we're listening for those who are preaching, who are teaching, who are writing books, but perhaps they leave bits out. Perhaps they're telling us something about Jesus' message, but perhaps literally they just skip through various verses and just ignore them completely. Or maybe they'll be talking about something and they'll just sort of just leave a bit out and say, "Oh yeah, now of course we might misunderstand what Jesus said, so you know we won't worry too much about this." And on they go. Perhaps sometimes they put things in and they'll put in their helpful little explanations that are actually undermining the truth. They might be talking about one of Jesus' miracles, let's say Jesus walking on water. And then they'll go, "Well, of course, people have recently discovered in the Sea of Galilee that there's a very large sandbank in one particular place. And so what was happening is that Jesus was walking on a sandbank. Of course, no one can really walk on water." And they just put in their little explanations. But it's the spirit of error. It's undermining the truth, putting in these little lies as it goes. John says, be careful when you hear something, you think, "Oh, no, that doesn't sound quite right." Maybe you can hear the spirit of error, and that somebody's leaving things out or putting little extra things in as they're explaining the Bible. Another thing to look out for, the one there in the middle, the spirit of he who's in the world. Be on the lookout for a very worldly message, a message that fits in with the world. And so that's a pretty difficult one because it sometimes seems so attractive what they're saying. The reason it is attractive is because it's not God's message at all, it's just the world's message repackaged with a bit of a religious language to it. And that's one of the things to be careful of. And it may be one of the reasons why you've got this best-selling author and this highly rated Christian celebrity is because actually they're just sharing the world's message. So it is very popular. Some of the Christians and preachers who might be invited to public events or to help with the government think tank on such and such a topic, of course they're welcome into those positions because they're just offering the world's message again back to the people themselves. In chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "We know we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And so we need to be careful of the spirit of he who's in the world. If all we're being told in this Christian book is just a sort of just the normal worldview, just kind of repackaged with a little bit of Christian language, be on the lookout. And the last one, we're told to beware of that spirit of the Antichrist, verse 3, because of course it's undermining Jesus. It is anti-Christ. It is against the Christ. And so it is always undermining him and who he is and what he's done. More of that in a moment. And so John wants the people in Ephesus, or whatever church it was he was writing to be thinking when they listened, to test the spirits, to test the teachers, to listen carefully to what they said, to be like the people of Berea who went back home afterwards and checked whether Paul was telling the truth. And so we need to be the same, to listen to the people teaching in church, listen to that preacher on the God channel or on some YouTube channel, listen carefully to what they're saying, and have our thinking caps on. That Christian author and that best-selling book, that top-rated podcast or whatever it might be, to be listening carefully, because John warns us that there are many false prophets who've gone out into the world, the spirit of error, the spirit of he who's in the world, and the spirit of the Antichrist. What we need to keep coming back to, three C's, the core Christian confession. And John, through these chapters, keeps coming back to just the very basic core of the Christian gospel. And he keeps sort of stating it in slightly different words, which sort of all add a bit to this confession we have as Christians. Look, for instance, in verse 2. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's one of the things we should be looking out for, listening to what these teachers say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that confession that we have, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? We're just going to put up some of these key words to start with now. So it's a talk of the Lord Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he's come in the flesh. Head on to verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So again, here's some key words that make up our Christian confession, that God sent his Son, and he's the Son of God, and that he came to be the propitiation for our sins. Head on to verse 14. This we've seen and testify, that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. There's another confession, isn't it, that he testifies to. The Father has sent his Son, and he sent him to be the Saviour of the world. Then verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Chapter 5, verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And in verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have eternal life. And right at the end in verse 19, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. They're just scattered through those two chapters. There's more. If you go back through the previous chapters, John just keeps putting in, this is our confession. This is what we testify to. And he's got these sort of key words that keep coming back in it. That Jesus is the Christ, he's come in the flesh, that he's the Son of God, that he's come as Saviour of the world, that the Father has sent him, that he has come to be the propitiation for our sins, that he's the source of eternal life, that he's given us life, and he is the one who's brought truth, and he is the truth. And so John just puts it in, it's in so many of these verses, isn't it, through these chapters and through his book. These are the things that we must believe. And so we can turn that around from here and make sure we're examining ourselves. Are these part of your Christian confession? The most important things about the Christian faith. Do you know these things and believe them for yourself? And then, as we've been talking about in this topic, John wants us to be checking our teachers, test the teachers. Are these the kind of things that they're saying? Is that what their book is full of? Is that what their sermon, is that what their broadcast on YouTube is about? Are they putting in these key parts of our Christian confession? Or are they leaving some bit glaringly out as they go along? And so just in thinking through some of those things, and to summarise, what is it then? What is this key message that we need to be on the lookout for? Well, you could summarise it this time with three P's. There's a problem, a person, and a purpose. It is the story of the gospel. It is the good news. It is the old, old story. We should have heard it before. We have heard it before, haven't we? And yet, we need to be on the lookout for when we hear something different. When we start to think, as we're listening to somebody or reading a certain book and thinking to ourselves, hang on a minute, that doesn't quite pan out in the same pattern that I've been used to, that I've been hearing from God's word before. See, the gospel points to a problem. Like in those verses we were just reading, God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That there's a problem. That there is sin. That there is death. That there is punishment that deserves. The Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Chapter 3, verse 14 is a world problem. It's the world's biggest problem. Everyone in it lies under the power of the one who's in the world. We are those who have sinned. If we say we haven't sinned, we're lying. Remember chapter 1 and 2 that we've been in before? All of these things about the gospel, the good news, point to this problem of sin. And that's almost the step one, isn't it, in this basic Christian message, the problem that there is. And then the next step, the next big focus of the gospel is to talk about a person who's come, the Lord Jesus. All of those confessions that John has got through these two chapters, all these times he said, we confess this, we testify this. So many of those things focus on a person, don't they? At the core of the Christian faith, at the core of the good news of the gospel, is a person, Jesus Christ. And what about him? Chapter 3, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And so he's fully human. He's flesh. He's come in the flesh. And yet later on, in some of the later verses, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, he's fully God. So all pointing to this person, fully human, fully God, that he's the Christ. Whoever confesses the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. That's how it finished in one of the other ones, didn't it? And whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's the Christ, he's God's chosen one. He's been given a job to do. The Christ, of course, is linked to the Old Testament word Messiah. And so it carries over this idea of him coming to fulfill the Old Testament and fulfill its promises and keep those prophecies and everything that's there in the Old Testament too. So there, the core of our Christian confession, a person. John comes back to it in a fairly complicated way in chapter 5. So we're just going to look at it just briefly. John wants to remind them of this truth that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Actually, while we're there, back in chapter 4 and verse 6, we are of God. I think who the we are there is probably talking about John and the gospel writers. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. I think what he's talking about there is, again, that Christian message, those gospel accounts that come back right in the very earliest verses of this letter. All of those things that we've seen and heard, our hands have touched, our eyes have seen. He's talking about the eyewitness accounts that he and the other gospel writers give to us. And then in chapter 5, he has this sort of curious way of talking about the spirit, the water, and the blood. As he's a bit of a complicated little thing. He doesn't seem to particularly explain exactly what he means there, does he? Look in chapter 5 or 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And in verse 8, it says there are these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And so John comes back to these things. These are some of John's last words that he gives to us. And it's a little bit hard to try and work out what exactly might John be referring to there. Well, if we keep trying to link John's letter to John's gospel, which we've done several times before, the strongest reference, let's start with the blood, for instance, would be in John chapter 19 at the death of the Lord Jesus. And in John chapter 19 and verse 34, John, who's one of the witnesses there at the cross, talks about the soldier who puts a spear in Jesus' side. Jesus has already died, and they don't break his legs, but to check he's really dead, they stab him in through the side with a spear, and out comes blood and water. And John then says, and he who's seen it testifies, and his testimony is true, and he's telling the truth. So John seems to really draw attention to that, just by the strength of his words, that he's testifying, I saw it. I was there that day, I saw the water and the blood. And what he's saying is, I think, is drawing attention to that. We've got this witness here on earth, the eyewitnesses who saw it, who saw water and blood, who saw the real death of Jesus, that he really was truly human, and now he was truly dead when he died there on the cross. Back in chapter 5 of our letter here in verse 6, it talks about he who came by water and blood. Some people think it might refer to Jesus' birth. He came into this world by water and blood, you know, the normal birth process. Again, that might be sort of, again, just pointing to the fact that he's really human as well. The other reference is probably where you come across these same sort of things, then the Spirit and the water, those two bits of it. The strongest reference then probably still is in John's Gospel, but in the other Gospels as well, which refer to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus was baptized and he went down in the water, and as he came up, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and they heard that voice speaking from heaven. And John refers to this, John the Baptist, his testimony in John chapter 1 and verse 32. And John the Baptist, that is, bore witness. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So I think here in our letter of John, this reference to the Spirit, the water and the blood, if we go back to John's Gospel, there's one pair at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit and the water, and John the Baptist testifies. And then at Jesus' death, we have the blood and the water, and John, the gospel writer, testifies. And I think John's words of testimony sort of resonate with this, I think, in trying to tell us what this is about, that he's drawing attention to this person who is fully human and fully God. He's the one who dies in its water and blood. He's a real human being. But he also has the real Spirit upon him. He is the Son of God as well. Probably one of the big things that was going on in their day was that one of the false teachings was that Jesus, almost a sort of lowercase j, was just an ordinary human being. And then after his baptism, God kind of came upon him and used him. And then the Spirit left him before he died. That was one of these sort of false teachings that they had. And so the real Jesus, he just kind of borrowed a human being for a little while. But that really wasn't Jesus. Jesus is this sort of Spirit who came and went a bit and so on. which I think is why John makes such a point in his letter about flesh and blood and humanity, because he wants to bring it really back down to earth with these eyewitness accounts of the truth of the Lord Jesus. So that's a little bit of a complicated bit in chapter 5. I think that's as best as I can get my head around it. But it comes back again to pointing to this person, the one who's fully human and fully God. So we have a problem, we have a person who's come to deal with that. And then lastly, we have a purpose. Why did he come? He came to deal with that problem. And how's he going to do it? Well, John's given us the words, hasn't he, here in these chapters. Jesus comes and he's the truth. He comes to this place where there is the spirit of error, where there's so many lies and so much falsehood, and we don't know the truth. And Jesus has come. He is the truth. Which again is one of those things John would say in his gospel, isn't it? That I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus has come to bring truth. He's come to speak. He's come because he's the life. Again, as referenced in John's gospel, he has life. He's the Son of God. He comes into this world. He's the one who's full of life. In him was life, and that was the light of men, as John would begin his gospel with. He has life. He gives life. He gives life to those who are dead, us, so that we might share in his life. He comes with a purpose. He's the Saviour. Again, one of those key words we've had in those verses before. He's the only Saviour. God sent his Son as the Saviour of the world, the only Saviour this world has. He's come to save his people from their sins. And he's come to do it by being the propitiation. Again, that's here in our chapter, isn't it? Chapter 4 and verse 10, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, which again is an echo of chapter 2, isn't it? That he's the one who stands in our place. The wrath of God comes upon him and he's punished for our sins. He faces God's punishment and God's wrath there for us. So we have a problem, a person, and a purpose. That's the heart of the good news of the gospel that is being told to us. And so we come back to our key question. What do you believe it? For starters, this key message of the gospel, this core Christian confession, is all about the Christ. Have you come to believe those things for yourself? Have you believed that Jesus is the Son of God? Chapter 5, verse 5. Do you believe, do you testify, do you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he's fully God and fully man? Is that your confession? Is that your belief that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sin? That the Father sent his Son, a Saviour of the world and a Saviour of you? Is that your confession? And then, coming back to the other issue that John wants us to think about and be careful about, is again, coming back to our first point, test the teachers. Listen to those messages we hear. Listen to the books and the podcasts and the YouTube videos. Test the teachers. There's a couple of things to look out for there with those three big things of the gospel. Are they downplaying the problem? If you're listening to a so-called Christian pastor or whoever it might be, but they're kind of downplaying the problem. They redefine sin, so it's not too big a deal. Maybe they'll even say, oh, you know, sure, God wouldn't send anyone to hell. That would just be too bad, wouldn't it? So they downplay the punishment. Perhaps they might even say, oh, maybe there's no such thing as hell. That kind of thing. Anything like that where someone's downplaying the problem. We need the alarm bells to be ringing. What about if someone's doubting the person? You're listening to something, you're reading something in a Christian magazine, whatever, and suddenly they seem to be sowing some doubts in your mind as the identity of Jesus. Maybe they say, oh, you know, he was an ordinary man, and You know, he had, you know, made his mistakes like us, and he was just a teacher. Or maybe they sort of undermine and say, oh, well, that miracle, of course, that probably didn't really happen. He probably didn't feed 5,000. It was just he encouraged everyone to share their lunchboxes. You know, and just sort of downplay things like that. Keep going back. Keep coming back to God's word, to those eyewitness accounts. And if you hear someone who's diminishing his purpose, says, oh, yes, of course, Jesus came into the world, but we don't, you know, we're not really that bad. We don't really need delivering from punishment. And perhaps they're talking as well, and they'll talk about Jesus and say, oh, yes, yes, of course we can believe in Jesus. But Muhammad gives us, you know, some other options too. You know, they'll just say other things. If you're diminishing Jesus' purpose, if they're not showing that Jesus is the only way, the truth and the life, test the teachers. Go and check. Be like the people of Berea who listen, yeah, and then go and check what they've heard. John gives us these warnings. He gave us these warnings 2,000 years ago. Grandpa John writing some of his last words to his beloved believers. He loved them so much, and he didn't want them to be taken for a ride, taken and led astray by false teaching. So he reminds them, test the teachers. Keep coming back to that core of the Christian confession. Make it yours, and make sure the people you're listening to have the same confession. Make sure there's that truth about a problem, a person who came with a purpose to save us. Make it your own confession of faith, and test the teachers that you're listening to along the way. Let's sing our last hymn. One that reminds us again of God's word, as all our hymns have been doing today. God has spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word.